pastor of a small church in Kentucky, and we had to sing without accompaniment, which we are getting ready to do now. If you would join me in hymn number 152, let us stand together. Join me now in our responsive reading. The king will say to those on his right hand, "You have my Father's blessing. Come, enter and possess the kingdom that has been ready for you since the world was made." Then the righteous will reply, "Lord, when was it that we saw you hungry and fed you, or thirsty and gave you drink, a stranger and took you home, or naked and clothed you? And when did we see you ill or in prison and come to visit you?" For when I was hungry, you gave me nothing to eat. When thirsty, nothing to drink. When I was a stranger, you gave me no home. When naked, you did not clothe me. When I was ill and in prison, you did not come to my help. And he will answer, "I tell you this, anything you did not do for one of these, however humble, you did not do for me." Let us pray. O Christ, we cannot hide from these words of judgment. As we reflect on our response to your call to love others, we cannot claim righteous accomplishment. But we know deep within how all our loving acts are contaminated by self-serving motives. We want to be heroic in our service to others, and our drive for heroism interferes with our efforts to care. We confess, too, that we shrink back from loving and caring because it is so risky. We fear being hurt, being misunderstood, being rejected, looking foolish. It is so hard for us to allow ourselves to be this vulnerable. In this parable, even as we hear your word of judgment, we hear your word of grace. That word of grace tells us that in all the ambiguity of our trying to love another person, we meet you there in that relationship. That word of grace tells us you are coming to us out of ordinary, plain, unpretentious situations, and that you are coming to us even when we don't know it. Remind us now what your call to love means in the full context of the good news, that it is not a call to compulsive, driven, joyless efforts to heroically care for all who need love. Remind us that your call to love means letting go and allowing you to do your creative and redemptive work through us. And remind us, too, that we may well be the brother or sister in the parable in need of love and ministry, and that claiming our need and letting ourselves be loved is also a way of sharing you with another. Through Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen. Our chapel worship today is in the context of Clinical Pastoral Education Day. For over 10 years, this seminary has invited clinical pastoral education supervisors from around the state to visit on the campus during one day to give students a chance to meet, have informal conversation, to learn about programs, and to become acquainted with clinical pastoral education. It's a way we have of reinforcing the important link between what we do here in the seminary and the kind of theological education that goes on in these training programs. You'll see on the back of the order of worship a list of our guests for the day. And after chapel, in the Commons Room of Mackey Hall, you'll have a chance to have informal conversations with these people. And I invite you to stop by for coffee and donuts and some conversations with them between now and 12 o'clock noon. John Costello is a friend of mine and a friend of this seminary. He has been, for the past 4 years, visiting professor of pastoral care at Southeastern Seminary. He makes an ongoing and valuable contribution to the education of students in the classroom and in the training program that he conducts at the Wake County Medical Center. I'm delighted to have him with us to bring the word of the gospel in just a few moments. Before that, I want to read a second text from Mark 2, 1 through 12. When after some days he returned to Capernaum, the news went round that he was at home, and such a crowd collected that the space in front of the door was not big enough to hold them. And while he was proclaiming the message to them, a man was brought who was paralyzed. Four men were carrying him, but because of the crowd they could not get him near. So they opened up the roof over the place where Jesus was, and when they had broken through, they lowered the stretcher on which the paralyzed man was lying. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralyzed man, "My son, your sins are forgiven." Now there were some lawyers sitting there, and they thought to themselves, "Why does the fellow talk like that? This is blasphemy. Who but God alone can forgive sins?" Jesus knew in his own mind that this is what they were thinking, and he said to them, "Why do you harbor thoughts like these? Is it easier to say to this paralyzed man, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Stand up, take up your bed, and walk'? But to convince you that the Son of Man has the right on earth to forgive sins," he turned to the paralyzed man, "I say to you, stand up, take your bed, and go home." And he got up, and at once took his stretcher and went out in full view of them all, so that they were astounded and praised God. "Never before," they said, "have we seen the like."
May the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, our God and our Redeemer. Amen. Fellow redeemed and pilgrims and esteemed fathers, one of the more difficult tasks in life for me, as a person and as a man in the ministry of Word and Sacrament, is to somehow equate actions and lifestyle and behavior patterns with words, mine as well as others. Shakespeare contended long ago that life is a tale told by an idiot, full of sound and fury that signifies nothing. That is not a self-confession on the part of this preacher. It does, however, raise questions continuously for me. How do I put my life together? How do I put a lie to the contention that it indeed signifies nothing? How do I make sense as a person of God, as a minister of His word and sacrament? How do we make sense out of it all, out of who we are, what we do, and what we say? Recently, I read of a psychiatry professor who made an ambition in life to be sure to convince his students that the one important lesson for them to learn was that their clients must always experience in their relationship with him love. One evening, a student having difficulty with an assignment decided to stop by this professor's house. Found him out in front of his home fixing a piece of broken sidewalk. And as he was finishing the flotation process, three young boys who were playing football in the lot adjacent to his house came running across his freshly poured cement, tromping through it. The professor grabbed up his shovel, went running down the street after them. In his years of age, not able to catch them, and came back mumbling in his beard. And the student said, "Prof, I thought you told us that we were always to love. I hardly saw a display of love there." To which the professor dryly answered, "Love in the abstract, yes. But in the concrete, no." We laugh. We confess, do we not? Huh? The gospel accounts of Matthew and St. Mark that were just read are, for those of us of the liturgical tradition, the major and alternate gospel lessons for this past Sunday, Christ the King, that last Sunday of the church year in which the body of Christ throughout the world comes together and triumphantly celebrates Christ is King and prepares to move toward that Advent season to once again proclaim that He who came comes and will indeed come again and is indeed King. Somehow, that has meaning for me on this CPE day, on this octave of the Feast of Christ the King. I might be the only one for whom that makes any sense, but it means something to me. Kings, for us as Americans, are rather strange and hallow. We're not, as Americans, much on kings. Royalty for us is sort of relegated to fairy tales and Walt Disney movies and distant and, unfortunately, unrelated history. And the concept of kingship often conjures up for us imageries of pomp and wealth, and fantasy, distance, and authority. And we live somewhat comfortably with elected officials, and we're comfortable with chairpersons, but kings, it's a different matter. Yet it is the very essence of the Scripture that presents to us that Christ is King, not chairperson, but King and Lord. And that speaks of God's in Christ's relationship to us and our relationship to Him. And so in the St. Matthew Gospel, we have Christ the King ruling, judging, acting in judgment. But my fellow pilgrims, it seems to me, as important as that concept in that gospel is, there is also another significant message of God to recognize not only the ruling kingship of Jesus Christ in his lordship, but also his kingship in his incognito presence in this world. In those, if you will, who hunger, who hurt, who are in prison. In a word, in us all. And thus, the challenge of our confession of Christ the King is found in the words, "What you do not for them, you do not for me." And what you do for them, you do for me. In that sense, it is love in the abstract, but love also in the concrete. God asks us, it seems to me, to consider how aware and how open are we to his presence. In word, and for some of us in sacrament, but also how aware are we of his presence in each other, in our daily experiences of life, how willing are we to invest ourselves in those around us, how sensitive are we to God's operative power through his Holy Spirit, and to the opportunity that the Lord gives us, the responsibility and the challenge we have to not only learn to minister, but also to learn in and through our ministry. And all this to ultimately recognize the presence and working of the Lord and King. The opportunity to minister and to learn in a clinical setting, as represented here by my colleagues from the various hospitals and counseling centers, can help you in this process. If not in a formal learning structure, it can help you by your active participation in your own ministry to be open and sensitive to what is happening with you, around you, and through you. It is not, however, let me assure you, as my own 25-year pilgrimage is teaching me more vividly at this very moment in my life than it ever has, it is not the answer. For there are always those moments when we stand naked, when we stand alone, when we stand hurt and in anguish, and when we cry and shake our fist in rebellion, and at the same time bow the knee in obedience, and cry out, "Lord, I believe, help thou my unbelief." God in the abstract as well as in the concrete. It is here that the alternate gospel of St. Mark has been of help to me, and I would presume to share that with you. The four friends were enough aware of themselves and of their need and the need of their sick companion to care for him. But they also knew what the ultimate answer to his problem was. As a total person, The strong message of that gospel for me at this moment in my life is found in the words, "And when Jesus saw their faith," it somehow violates my Reformation heritage. Not really, but I have trouble with it at times because it clearly reminds me that the faith of those friends had an effectual result in the life of that man. Sometimes it seems to me we as Protestants have a little trouble with that. The faith of those friends moved Jesus. They cared, they acted, they believed, and I stand here to testify to you today that in my own pilgrimage I am experiencing the fruits of the faith of caring colleagues and friends, some of whom are in this very room today. But the bottom line of that friendship is our brotherhood in Christ. And that regardless of the struggle, because of the struggle, in the midst of the struggle, that it isn't the outcome that makes the difference, but the assuring, ongoing, objective truth that Christ reigns. And finally, I want to share with you something that is significant to me about those four friends that I will admittedly confess is bad exegesis, because if I don't, Brother John and Brother Elmo surely will remind me of it. The four friends speak a word of law to me, and I hope, in a sense, they speak that same word of law to every one of us who are privileged to be about the ministry of educating people of God for the holy ministry. Whether it be those who are about this task in the clinical setting, the administration of a seminary, or its classrooms. If any one of those four had seen their contribution as the only important aspect of their mission, if any of them had felt they were the only ones that really were about the task of caring for their friend, or if any one of those four had failed to see the relative importance of each other, had failed to appreciate and recognize the need they had for each other, I doubt that that pallet could have safely been lowered through the roof to the foot of the Lord. In my imagery, those four friends represent the four essential disciplines of historic theology: exegetical, systematic, historical, and pastoral. And we need each other. How very much we need each other, and need to appreciate and support each other, and to realize that as we are about the task of educating people of God for ministry, we must foster a balance and a recognition of the importance of all the disciplines of theology to the task and to the purpose that indeed Christ in life and in ministry will be Christ, our King. Amen.
Join me in our benediction. It is Christ who died, and more than that, was raised from the dead, who is at God's right hand, and indeed pleads our cause.
Then what can separate us from the love of Christ?
Nothing in all creation can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen.